There's a tombstone that reads, "I expected this, but not just yet." Though some try to keep death away by not thinking about it, it will come at any time. So the question is, are you ready? We'll consider that next on Grace to You. No matter who you are, you can't escape death. It might take you tomorrow, it might come 80 years from now. As Charles Spurgeon put it, the young may die and the old must. So how should you prepare for death, whether you're still a child or approaching 100 years of age? The answer is to look to the one who has the power over death, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John MacArthur is helping you do that in his current study called The Amazing Power of Jesus. So for John's look at Jesus' control of nature, his ability to heal disease, and his sovereign authority over demons, today he's going to explain Christ's victory over death for you and for me. And with that, here's John MacArthur.
Through chapter 8 and 9, we see the miracles of Jesus. And Matthew gives us three groups of three miracles. In chapter 8, we see the first group of miracles dealt with disease. From chapter 8, verse 23 to chapter 9, verse 17, the second group deal with disorder, both in the physical and spiritual and moral world. And now the third group, and the one we're going to be looking at in days ahead, deals with death, disease, disorder, and death. This is the climax. Jesus can raise the dead. Yes, Jesus has power over death. And nowhere more clearly will you see it than him raising this dead girl in this situation. Now, I'm going to use the outline based upon how Jesus dealt with people to lead us through this tremendous account. As I look at this in the very beginning, I see, first of all, that in dealing with people, Jesus was accessible. But let me take it a second step. Jesus was not only accessible, and if I can kind of just change the word a little, he was also available. And by that, I'm not so concerned with the crowd as the individual. He was not only accessible in that you could get to him, he was available in that he would come to you. That's a marvelous reality. That Jesus was sensitive to who was in that crowd, and he would move to that person with real availability. I'm not thinking so much of the crowd as I said. I'm just thinking of the individual. Well, let's look back at verse 18 and see what happens. While he spoke these things, behold, there came a certain ruler. Behold, he says. I mean, that means, look at that. I mean, this is a startling, shocking, amazing thing. Very remarkable. Oh, what's so remarkable? Well, this man was a ruler. Mark adds, he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. And Luke says he was Rosh Hakaneseth, which means he was the chief elder of the synagogue. And his name was Jairus. You know what this man was? He was number one representative of the religious establishment in Capernaum. He's the chief elder. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, synagogues were ruled by elders. They were the spiritual leaders. They had the administration of the place. They were to coordinate and make sure everything was conducted properly. All the public worship. They were men of great influence. And out of their group, they would have a lot of elders. They would elect someone to be the head man who would preside, who would supervise, who would appoint the preacher and the one who prayed and the one who read out of the law, and they were responsible to administrate the whole synagogue. And here's the number one guy. This is the epitome of the religious establishment. And for all intents and purposes, if you know anything about the Gospels, you know that the religious establishment was dead set against Christ. They fought him tooth and nail all the way through his life. And this guy was looked at as the epitome of that. And he may even have been a Pharisee. We don't know, but he had a lot of peer pressure to be a faithful Jewish traditional religionist And he comes to Jesus. Now, you might expect him to come and say, now, sir, I am the chief elder of the synagogue. I would like to speak to you. Could we please have a private conversation? That's not what he did. He didn't protect himself at all. It's amazing. Look at verse 18. He came and he worshiped him. Now, that word in the Greek, to worship, means to prostrate oneself before someone and either kiss his feet, kiss the hem of his garment, or kiss the ground in front of him. Now, this is a heretical person, this Jesus. And the Pharisees are after him, and the religious establishment is after him. And this guy does what you only did in that culture to a deity, someone who was divine, someone who was holy in an unhuman way. Or some king who had stated that he was indeed divine. You didn't do this to human beings unless they were in some sense supernatural. And I think it's wonderful that Matthew loves to use the word worship. He uses it 13 times because it fits a king, doesn't it? The man worshiped. Well, whatever made this guy do that? How could you ever get somebody to do that like him? I'll tell you, very easy, verse 18. You know what he said to him? My daughter's dead. My daughter is dead. Now, Matthew's account is brief. Luke's is larger and Mark's is larger. And the other gospel writers tell us that the first time the man spoke to Jesus, he said, my daughter is dying. And later on, he was informed that she was dead and he told Jesus she was dead. Matthew just condenses it all, leaving out some of the preliminaries. And at this point, Matthew just says, now she's dead. You know why he came? He didn't care about social pressure. He didn't care about prestige. He didn't care about religious establishment. His daughter was dead, and there were no resources within his system to deal with that. And I believe that God had already been working on his heart because his faith is incredible. He says, come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. There's not a taint of doubt in that, is there? He swallowed his pride. He turned his back on social pressure. He said goodbye to the religious establishment, and he came to Jesus, and he fell flat on his face and probably kissed his feet. He said, my daughter's dead. Now, let me tell you two things about this man. Number one, he had a deep need, and that's why people come to Christ. You don't have a need, you're not going to come. Recently, I had a man say to me, I have no need of Christ. Well, if you don't have any need of Christ, you're not going to come. And we should pray that you should have need of him. We should pray that you would be in a deep need, that you would know pain, that you would know desperation, that you would know the loss of all your resources that would drive you to Christ. It's apparent to me that the man in his mind probably already believed in the power of Christ. He probably was overawed by Christ, but maybe up until this point he had been somewhat hesitant. But now when his daughter was dying and now dead, he came in desperation. His motive wasn't totally pure. He didn't come just because of the wonder of Jesus Christ. He didn't come just because he had some great love for Christ. He came because he was hurting, and he was hurting deeply, and he knew a pain that he never experienced in his life. There was a hurting that was not like anything else, and there was no alleviation. This was so final. His heart was literally crushed. It's the people with need that come, and that's why the gospel is preached with reception to the poor and the sick and the weak and the ignoble and the captives and the prisoners. And so he came. And even though his faith was inadequate, his motive was a little bit selfish, Jesus was available. I talked about his need. Let me talk about his faith for a minute. That's the second thing that made him come. He really did believe that Jesus had the power to do this. And that is some marvelous faith. Do you know that if you go back to chapter 8, for example, there was a centurion who said his servant was homesick of the paralysis. Remember that? And the servant said, if you speak a word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I have not seen so great faith anywhere in Israel. This man had the great enough faith to believe that Jesus could heal his servant with a word. If that's the greatest faith he'd seen in Israel, what kind of faith is it to believe that Jesus could put a hand on a dead person and raise him from the dead when it had never been done? This is surpassing that. The man has marvelous faith. It's even better than Martha's faith. Martha said to Jesus, "Oh, if you'd only been here when he was sick, you could have done something, and now he's dead and it's too late." She didn't even believe in resurrection power. I believe this man had the faith to be redeemed. And I believe before the day was out, he entered the kingdom of God. How did Jesus respond to his need and his faith? Verse 19, I love this. The Greek says, Jesus up and followed him. Up and followed him. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I've got this very important meeting here with all this multitude. Certainly don't know how I'm going to slip away. I mean, there's lots of sick folks." He up and followed him. Sometimes the Lord does want us to meet the individual need. There are times when there is a tremendous need in an individual's life. Jesus ever sensitive to that. What does it say in John 6:37? "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise," what? "Cast out." He's accessible to the crowd. He's available to the individual. Can I indulge your thinking one more point this morning anyway and say that Jesus was also touchable? Not only accessible and available, but we're getting closer now. Look at verse 20. Jesus went now with Jairus, and so did the disciples, verse 19. And Mark and Luke tell us so did the multitude. So this mass of humanity now starts moving toward Jairus' house. And there's a big crush and a big crowd pressing around him, and the questions are going on, and the whole thing that always went on. And behold, again, startling, shocking, amazing, a woman who has been diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years came behind him, and you won't believe this, she touched him. You say, is that bad? Well, women basically didn't go around touching men. And the word touch doesn't mean to just touch, it means to grab. It is the same word used in John 20. You remember where Mary wanted to reach out, it says that she touched Jesus and he said, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to my Father." What she did was hold on to him, and he said, "You can't hang on to me, I gotta go back to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. You can't keep me here." And this woman reached out and grabbed on and clutched. You say, "Well, was that wrong?" Well, she had a problem, you see. She had been diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years. A 12-year-old girl and a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. Jairus had a little girl, gave him 12 years of sunshine. This lady had known 12 years of shadow, 12 years of laughter, 12 years of tears. An interruption that becomes an opportunity. Now, what is it to have an issue of blood? Well, basically, for 12 years, this woman could not stop bleeding. Perhaps due to a fibroid tumor in the womb, something that would be readily treated today by surgery. But she was perpetually unclean, unable to deal with this. Luke says she could not be cured, incurable. Mark says she spent all her money on doctors and was worse. Luke wouldn't say that because he was a doctor. From the Jewish point of view, you couldn't imagine anything worse than being a woman with an issue of blood. It was humiliating beyond anything, perhaps except leprosy. But the horror of the disease was because of what was stated in Leviticus 15:25. Listen as I read it. This is the law of God given to Israel. If a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as a bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. What Leviticus said was, this is an unclean woman with an issue of blood. Every bed she touches is unclean. Everything she sits on is unclean. Everything she wears is unclean. And every person who touches her is unclean. Therefore, she was excommunicated from the synagogue. She was divorced by her husband. She was ostracized from all human relationships. For 12 years, this dear woman lived in utter isolation. To say nothing of the medical things complicated by this problem. Never able to go to the temple, Never able to go to the synagogue? No longer able to meet with her husband or her family? A sad lady. And she touched Jesus. Why? Same two reasons. She had a deep need, and she believed. She had a deep need. I mean, she lost all the sense of propriety. There was a desperation there. People say, you know, I'd like to come to Christ, but I'm certainly not going to go down there and go in that room. That's fine. You just aren't desperate enough. When you get to the desperate point, if the door's not open, you'll knock it down. There's a certain desperation. This woman was there. And it says she touched the hem of his garment. Now, in the Old Testament, in Numbers 15, 37 to 41, and Deuteronomy 22, 12, the Jews were told that they were to mark their garments with a zizith. It's the Hebrew word. Basically, it's translated in the Old Testament fringe. Crossbodon is the Greek word, and it really means a tassel. And they did this. They wove blue thread through their garment, and they had four tassels of kind of a blue color, a bright blue color on their garment. And those tassels were woven in a certain configuration with certain kinds of thread seven times around and eight times, and there was the significance of various numbers. But the sum total, without going into detail, was that the threads were put together to represent the Word of God. Faithfulness, loyalty to the Word of God, and holiness unto the Lord. So that every time a Jew went anywhere, the world knew that he belonged to God. And every time he took his clothes off or put his clothes on, he saw those things. And it was a reminder to him. We have some of that today. Some people have a little cross, maybe, that they wear, or a sign of a fish, and every time you put that on or you look at it, maybe you're reminded who you belong to. Well, that's what that was for them. Of course, it was the sign then of being holy unto the Lord. And in Matthew 23:5, it says the Pharisees made theirs very big. See, the bigger your tassel, the more holy you were, they thought. In the back of the Lord, they probably kind of swung a little bit as he moved through the crowd. And this lady, it says, and this is really interesting, verse 21, look at it, it says, she kept on in the Greek, she kept on saying in herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be well. She kept saying it over and over as she struggled through and finally grabbed that tassel. You know what happened when she grabbed it? Instantly, she was healed. And it says the Lord felt power pass from him. It was involuntary because everything he did according to the will and power of the Father, right? He wasn't even involved in it. And then he said, who touched me? Before he knew in his humanness who, she was healed. If you put the whole account together, the healing came first, instantly, as she grabbed on. And you know what happened? This crowd and this moving to Jairus' house, and all of a sudden when that woman grabs that tassel, the frame freezes. And everything gets out of focus. And you see just two people, that woman and Jesus. And the other Gospels tell us, he said, who touched me? And the disciples said, are you kidding? Who touched you? People are clawing at you all over the place. Look at them all over the... No, he said, there was a special one. I felt power go out of me. Who was that? She had faith, didn't she? She said, if I can just touch that thing. You say, well, it's not exactly a perfected, mature faith. No, it's almost like superstition, isn't it? It's almost kind of magical. You say, well, the Lord certainly isn't going to respond to that. Listen, faith as the grain of a mustard seed would move a mountain. The Lord will take an inadequate faith like the man's that is somewhat selfish, and he'll take an inadequate faith like the lady's that is somewhat superstitious, and he'll move it from there to the saving faith. He couldn't let that lady go, or all she would have remembered maybe was the superstition. He had to pull her into the fullness of a relationship. I don't really believe she was healed by her faith. I think she was healed by the sovereignty of God. God chose to heal her. Jesus just said he felt power go out of him. Jesus healed multitudes of people that had no faith. You say, well, it says here her faith made her well. Oh, that's different. You say, what do you mean different? You ready for this? It says her faith made her well, and it doesn't use the word for healing. Iaomai, the normal word for healing. You know what it used? Sozo. The word means to be saved. Her faith has what? Saved her. Jesus did miracles everywhere, healed everybody of everything, but saved only those who had faith. He healed those without faith. Certainly the servant of the centurion didn't have any faith. We saw earlier. No, what I see here is the use of a unique word. And by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use that word sozo, which means to be saved. And I think there's a redemptive element in her faith. Oh, she wanted to just grab on, and it was kind of a superstitious thing in a way. Jesus wouldn't leave it at that. He drew her out, and he saved her. The ruler had an inadequate motive. It was selfishness. She had an inadequate faith. It was superstition. And yet Jesus redeemed them both. It's kind of like the man who said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my what? My unbelief. Take me where I am with my little faith and move me to saving faith. See, Jesus always knew the difference between the jostling of the fickle mob and the grasping of the faithful soul. He knew the difference. And he sensed it when she touched him. Jesus is accessible. Isn't that great? He is available. He's touchable. There's a lot more to this story. I didn't hardly get started. But I can't think of a better place to stop for today than to remind you that Jesus is accessible and available and touchable. But there are two things, listen carefully, that'll bring you to him. One is a deep need, sense of desperation over your condition. And the second is great faith. Do you believe? Have you looked at your life and you see that it's less than what it ought to be? And you want to reach out and see somebody transform it? Listen to these words. Like her, dear Lord, I too would come. Sick, sin-stained amid the crowd alone, I dare not tell to all their ears the longings which are to thee known. Help, help, gracious Lord. No eye but thine can graze the hills of bygone years. All human aid is vain, but thou canst heal my wounds and dry my tears. O God, if only I may touch thy saving virtue soul to soul, then come what may, let all men know that Jesus Christ has made me whole. You can touch him. He's available. He's accessible. He's God moving in this world alive to touch your life.
If you follow Christ, death has no power over you. It's nothing to be feared. An encouraging reminder from John MacArthur's lesson today. It's a part of the current study here on Grace to You called The Amazing Power of Jesus. John, we don't want to overlook what you said today about Christ being sensitive to our needs. If we seek the Lord, he promises to make himself known to us. Some would say that's part of developing a deeper relationship with him.
I hear people talk about that a lot, Carl, developing a deeper relationship with the Lord, and I honestly don't know what they're talking about. I even hear preachers talk about having a deeper relationship with the Lord, having a personal relationship with the Lord, having an intimate relationship with the Lord, as if this is some kind of a mystical thing. You hear people talk about listening for the voice of the Lord, and that has no content. That has no meaning for me. There is a way that the Bible defines our relationship to the Lord, and that is this. We need to know him in all his fullness. In other words, it's objective, not subjective. My relationship to Christ, my relationship with Christ, is dependent on what I know about him. The more I know about him as revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture, the more I love him. The more I know about him, the more I adore him, the more I worship him, the more grateful I am for him. The deeper I go into the scripture that explains his life and his person and his ministry, the more he is elevated in my mind, the more I worship him, That's what we're talking about. And I've always believed that the Christian life and the process of sanctification is directly connected to your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as a pastor or a Bible teacher, I want you to have the fullest understanding of Christ possible. I want to tell you about a brand new book that will help you to do that. It's called One Perfect Life. It takes the four Gospels, the accounts in the four Gospels, the story of Christ, blends them together into one narrative. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all in one narrative. You read it as one story, yet every word from all four Gospels blended into the proper place where it all fits together. And it does fit together because one author wrote all, and that's the Holy Spirit. Then at the bottom of the page, you're going to find notes to explain the text. This is the biography of Jesus in one narrative when you combine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 480 pages. You'll read it the rest of your life, I promise, and you'll love reading it. It's a fresh hearing of the story of Christ. Available from Grace to You, hardcover, free shipping on U.S. orders.
This is a great book for personal devotions. I think you'll find it's going to engage your mind on the power, work, and person of Christ like no other book you've read. Again, it's all Scripture. The chronological arrangement is what makes this book stand out. To get your copy of John's new book, One Perfect Life, contact us today. The toll-free number to use is 1-800-55-GRACE. The web address is gty.org. The cost for the book, One Perfect Life, is $15. Shipping is included free. Order it when you call 800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. As you listen to the broadcast or purchase the Bible study tools like One Perfect Life, let me encourage you to let us know how that you personally benefit from Grace to You. You can send that by email to letters@gty.org or through the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And thanks for your support. Your giving translates into Bible-centered ministry and changed lives everywhere that Grace to You reaches, including your community and thousands of others like it in the English and Spanish-speaking world. If you benefited from John's teaching here on radio, or perhaps you regularly download free sermons and other Bible study tools at the website gty.org, I encourage you to give back so that others can continue to benefit too. Mail your tax-deductible gift to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Join us again tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Now, even if you have a terminal disease and know death is coming soon, you don't have to fear. John MacArthur explains why on tomorrow's Grace to You.